Colossians chapter 3, and I'd like to take our reading this evening from verse 1 down to verse 17. Hear the word of the Lord. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which also ye walked some time, when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Amen. Let us pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, indeed it is our privilege to study your word. We thank you for the revelation of yourself and your will in our Bible. Thank you that we have it in our own language. We thank you for the gifts of the Spirit, for teachers and preachers. We thank you for the Holy Spirit himself who dwells within and opens our mind to understand. We pray that he would do his good work in our hearts tonight. Help us to understand the text of Scripture and to know how to apply it. We commit ourselves into your hands. In that wonderful, strong and precious name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Ethics, according to one definition, are moral principles that govern a person's behaviour or the conducting of an activity. Ethical questions are those which concern good and evil, right and wrong. What is the right thing to do given a particular set of circumstances? The study of ethics was something the ancient Greeks were very interested in, and it's probably true that they invented it as an academic pursuit. One of the most famous philosophical treatises of antiquity is the Nicomachean Ethics by Aristotle, often referred to as simply the Ethics. It was written about 330 years before the birth of Christ, and it was dedicated to Nicomachus. That's from whence it gets its name, and that he was either Aristotle's father or Aristotle's son. And this ancient work continues to be studied in university classrooms around the world. There is something of a resurgence in the study of ethics today. Modern technology has thrown up all kinds of moral questions that we've never had to grapple with before. And of course, there are those who hope to find moral principles, those who try to work out what is right and what is wrong by developing a system of ethics divorced from a belief in God and divorced from revelation from God. There are those who have a naturalistic, materialistic worldview who think that somehow the study of ethics is the golden key that leads to moral action. For those who hold to the Christian worldview, these kinds of questions about right and wrong, good and evil, are often very easy. Now, as conservative evangelical Christians, we believe the Bible is God's inspired, inerrant word. It is the Creator's revelation of his will to us, and as such, we take it as our authority. For most of the situations we face, the Bible provides us with a clear answer as to what is right and what is wrong. We look to the Ten Commandments, and we look to the teaching of Jesus and the apostles. Now, there's a bit more to it than that, but that's basically it in a nutshell. Normally, the ethical response, the ethical course of action, is unambiguous. We know what the right thing to do is. Now, occasionally, it's not so clear. There are what we might call grey areas, matters of indifference, or situations that are the product of modern technology that the Bible doesn't explicitly speak to. And in these circumstances, we need to apply the principles of Scripture. We need wisdom, and we also need to take heed to what Paul says in our text for study this evening. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17 comes at the end of a section that probably begins at verse 3, but it may begin at verse 1, or it may begin even back into chapter 2. There is a definite flow of thought. As Christians, we have been united to Christ. Our life is hid with Christ in God, chapter 3, verse 3. We've put on the new man, and Paul tells us how to live as new men and new women. We're to put to death sexual sin, chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. We're to put off the sins of the tongue, chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. We learn that the new man is a collective identity. It's something we share. And in the new man, those characteristics that often divide people are done away with, chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. And then just as there are sins that those in Christ that are put off, there are virtues that we're to put on. And Paul mentions these in chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. There are also instructions for Christian worship, chapter 3, verse 16, and that brings us to verse 17. The end of this section where Paul gives a sweeping catch-all command. He sums up Christian ethics or Christian behaviour in one sentence. Or we might say that he breaks it down to its very essence. And it's very helpful. It closes off this section and it serves as a bridge to the next section where Paul gives what is sometimes called the household code. Instructions for domestic life, for husbands, wives, parents, children, masters and servants. And I'm sure you're all really looking forward to getting into that next time. Now, if it's unclear what we should do in any given situation, then this is what we do. This is the Christian's default position. This is what we do in every situation. And whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. So what does this mean? I mean, it sounds wonderful. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Hallelujah, that'll preach. Of course, there are those preachers and teachers out there in the wider evangelical world who are quite fond of doing this or doing that in Jesus' name. They use this expression like a kind of mantra. But again, what does this actually mean? Well, that's what we're going to think about in this lesson that I've called Christ-Centered Ethics. I'm going to address our text under two headings. You can see them there on the outline. Number one, knowing what to do. We see Christ as our master and model. And then number two, the spirit in which we do it, and we see Christ as our mediator. Knowing what to do, and then the spirit in which we do it. So first of all, knowing what to do. Christ as our master and model. Let me begin by saying that Paul is not telling us to use Jesus' name as some kind of mantra or magical word. We don't need to go around announcing that we're doing this or doing that in Jesus' name. If we're going to say something like this, that's okay, but it needs to be sincere and for a good reason, and it should be an appropriate use of his name in keeping with what the scripture says about him. Occasionally, I will greet the congregation on a Sunday morning in Jesus' name. I'll say, I welcome you in the name of the Lord. And that's appropriate. We gather because of him. We gather to worship him. We gather to have fellowship with him, and he is present with us. And so it's good to acknowledge him from the outset. It's good to seek his blessing. To get us thinking about what this means, I've put four quotes in your notes from four different commentators, one from centuries ago and three more recent. I think they help us. First of all, from Calvin. He therefore concludes in a summary way that life must be regulated in such a manner that whatever we say or do may be wholly governed by the authority of Christ and may have an eye to his glory as the mark. Secondly, from a contemporary scholar, Dr. Thomas Constable, who taught at Dallas Theological Seminary for many years, he writes, "We should say all words and practice all deeds in harmony with the revelation of Jesus Christ, namely under his authority and as his followers. The name comprehends everything revealed and known about the person bearing the name." I think that last sentence is particularly helpful. The name comprehends everything revealed and known about the person bearing the name. In context here, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ stands for his person, his character, his offices, his work, and his teaching. Quote number three from Dr. Douglas Moo, who's very fine commentary I've referred to throughout our study in Colossians, to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus is to act always in concert with the nature and character of our Lord. And then fourthly, from Dr. John MacArthur, to do everything in the name of Jesus is to act consistently with who he is and what he wants. There is the idea here of authority. We are to do everything under Christ's authority, to do what he wants us to do. And then there is the idea of consistency, doing that which is consistent with Christ's character, with what we know of him. It's Christ as our master and Christ as our model. That is the essence of our ethics. This is how we know what to do. I was trying to think of an analogy that might help us grasp this, and the best I could come up with was the situation in medieval times when an officer of the king would ride into a village and proclaim that he had come in the name of the king, and in the name of the king he would order something to be done, taxes to be paid, a criminal punished, or men to be pressed into the king's service. That officer couldn't do more or less than the king had authorized him. If he went beyond his brief, he could be in big trouble. And what he did was for the king, to fulfill the king's wishes, and it was for the king's glory. That officer dare not detract from the king's glory, detract from the king's reputation, from his standing in the eyes of his subject. Acting in the name of the king meant there were limitations, and it meant there was a purpose. And so it is for us to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, is to do what Jesus wants. We are limited, governed, guided by his authority. We're not to do more or less. And we act with a view to his glory and his reputation. There are a couple of parallels to this text. One is found in Romans chapter 14. You can turn over there if you like. Romans chapter 14. Paul is discussing the issue of Christian liberty and what we might call matters of indifference, dietary rules, and the keeping of certain holy days. The background is the Jewish ceremonial law and perhaps also pagan practices associated with slaughtering animals. Some of the meat for sale in the market had been offered to idols, and therefore some Christians felt that it was wrong to eat it. In the early church, and particularly in congregations where there were people from both Jewish and Gentile backgrounds, there were these discussions, even disagreements about diets and days. Notice what Paul says in verses 6 through 8. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. In other words, the person who keeps a holy day, he does that unto the Lord. He does that for the Lord's sake, to honour the Lord. And the person who doesn't keep a holy day, he does that for the Lord's sake as well. He believes he is obeying and honouring the Lord Jesus. The same with diets. Whether a person eats the meat or doesn't eat the meat, the Lord is in view. That decision is driven by what the Lord has said and by a desire to obey and please the Lord. Verse 7, for none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. Verse 8, for whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. What's the basis for these decisions? What's the motivation? What's the goal? Living for Jesus. Pleasing the Lord Jesus. And as is plain in this passage, when it comes to these kinds of matters, diets and days, some Christians will go one way and others will go another way, and that's okay. Paul summed it up neatly in a second parallel passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. So, what should I do in this situation? How should I respond? Should I or shouldn't I? The Bible neither clearly forbids it nor clearly endorses it. What is the basis for my decision? The Lord Jesus Christ. Can I do this? Can I participate? Can I enjoy this in the name of the Lord Jesus? Now, this helps us greatly in those grey areas. But I also think it helps us in our relationships. When I look to Jesus, when I consider what Jesus said and how Jesus lived and what Jesus did for me, it tells me how I should treat my spouse and my children and my brothers and sisters in the church and the unsaved in my workplace. Holiness, righteousness, truth, grace, mercy, compassion, they all came together perfectly in Jesus. And as such, he shows us the way. Our master and our model. We are to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. There's our ethics. That's how we know what to do. But Paul doesn't leave it there. He talks about the spirit in which we do it. And here we see Christ as our mediator. As always, Paul is not interested in mere outward conformity. He zeroes in on the heart. He zeroes in on our attitude. We do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we do so with thanksgiving in our heart, with a consistent attitude of gratitude, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. The apostle has a lot to say about thanksgiving in his epistles. Already he's mentioned it at least twice in this letter. Look back to chapter 1, verse 12. This was part of his prayer for the Christians at Colossae in Laodicea. Chapter 1, verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Then look down to chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Paul identifies thanksgiving as a crucial part of walking in Christ, i.e. living the Christian life. In the verse immediately before the one we're studying tonight, there is a reference to thanksgiving. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul mentions psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And what are these filled with? With thanksgiving. The psalms, for example, they overflow with the acknowledgement of God's character, God's provision, God's protection, and God's salvation, and praise to him, therefore. We've talked about thanksgiving in previous lessons, and so I'm not going to say much about it this evening. Rather, I want to focus in on the last part of the verse. Giving thanks to God and the Father by him. The expression God and the Father carries the idea of God who is the Father, or God the Father. The significance is in distinguishing him from the Son, from the Lord Jesus. And in doing so, pointing us to Jesus as the mediator. Now, there are Christians, redeemed men and women, you and me, we are saved, and yet we're fallen, we're tainted by sin, and we're creatures. And then there is God. God the Father, the Creator, the eternal, self-existent, immutable, transcendent God. He is holy, morally pure. He is absolutely separate from his creation, above and beyond our comprehension. But thankfully, between us and him is the Lord Jesus. It's interesting how Paul uses this terminology in our verse. He is the Lord Jesus. He is the Lord, he is God, and he is Jesus. He is a man. And as such, he is the perfect mediator, the perfect bridge between God and man, the only bridge. The incarnate Lord is the way to the Father. No man comes to the Father but by him. What's fascinating here in our verse is that our thanksgiving ascends to God by him, by Jesus. We often think of our petitions being mediated by Jesus. We know that God hears and answers our requests only because of Jesus' obedience, Jesus' work, Jesus' righteousness imputed to us. He hears and answers our petitions because of Jesus' advocacy and intercession on our behalf. But here we learn that our thanksgiving must go through Jesus as well. Even our praise and thanksgiving is unacceptable apart from Jesus. We're not asking for anything. We just want to say thank you. But even that requires the Lord Jesus. The more I learn about God, the more I am thankful for Jesus, for the incarnation, for the mediator. Now, our knowledge of God, our salvation, all of the blessings of the Christian life come to us through him. Where would we be without Jesus? And all of our gratitude, our service, our worship, the praise of our lips, it all goes back up to God through Jesus. Notice the mediatorial work of Jesus in these verses as it relates to thanksgiving and to our Christian service. Romans chapter 1 verse 8, Paul says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. I offer my thanks to God for you Roman Christians and your faith, and I offer that thanks through Jesus Christ." Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. By him, that is, by Jesus, therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks
to his name.
On this verse, one scholar says, the writer to the Hebrews reminds us that God cannot be really invoked by us and his name glorified except through Christ the mediator, for it is he alone who sanctifies our lips, which otherwise are unclean, to sing the praises of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. And how are these spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God? How do God's people, the royal priesthood, accomplish this? Peter says, by Jesus Christ. And then listen to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, referring to the use of spiritual gifts in the church. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We need Jesus more than we think we do. That's one of the lessons here. And we ought to be mindful of Christ in our thanksgiving. Mindful of his obedience, his blood, his righteousness. He makes what we offer to God acceptable. He is the reason that God will hear us. He is the reason God is pleased to receive the fruit of our lips and the labour of our hands. This is why we finished many of our prayers tonight with the words, in Jesus' name. It's a confession of what I've just set before you, a confession of Christ as our mediator. I'm going to finish our lesson this evening with a quote from Calvin's Institutes, and I've put it in the notes. It's about how we can only come to God through Jesus. And the last sentence is really quite beautiful. I'd be very happy as your teacher if you'd take it home and think about it. I'm sure you'd be encouraged. Here it is. But since no man is worthy to come forward in his own name and appear in the presence of God, our Heavenly Father, to relieve us at once from fear and shame with which all must feel oppressed, has given us his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, to be our advocate and mediator, that under his guidance we may approach securely. It is impossible to think of the dread majesty of God without being filled with alarm, and hence our own sense of unworthiness must keep us far away until Christ interpose and convert a throne of dreadful glory into a throne of grace. Praise God. Amen.